Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from 1 John, the 4th chapter. 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 1. 1 John 4 and 1. John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We're so very appreciative of the attendance of everybody that is with us here. As Brother Bobby mentioned in our welcome in our auditorium, thank you for being here, guests. Once you know, we'd love for you to come back whenever you have that opportunity. And the same invitation extended to those listening by way of radio. We'd love for you to come be with us here in person. 2500 Faulkner Springs Road, where the building's located. You'd be our welcome and honored guest. And then you can say, instead of "I heard it on the radio," "I heard it in person." We'd love for you to come be with us if you have that chance. There was a bum in Nashville, and he had disheveled clothes, and he had smelled of alcohol, had a bottle sticking out of his pocket. He got on a bus, sat down next to this very religious man, and the bum picked up his paper and started reading. About 5 minutes into that bus ride, he put the paper down and says, "Excuse me, sir, what causes your arthritis?" And the religious man said, "I'll tell you exactly what causes it. Not bathing regularly and consumption of alcohol. Living a dirty lifestyle, that's what's caused your arthritis." And the bum said, "Well, I'll be," and picks back up that paper. That man's conscience weighed on him, and about 5 minutes later he said, "Sir, I'm sorry for coming down on you so hard. How long have you had this arthritis?" And the bum said, "Oh, I don't have it. I was just reading in the paper where the Pope had it." Okay. I've been sitting on that one, because today we're going to talk about Catholicism. We began a study last week for the remainder of the month of October, if the good Lord permits. I want us to look at different religious beliefs that are in the world, that are on our very street even at times. And I want to look at what do they say, what do they hold on to, and what does the Bible say on that subject. Now, we're going to speak the truth in love on all of this. We're not going to brash, we're not going to knock people down. But dear friends, I'm a firm believer that what the Bible says is true, and therefore if you say something contrary to the Bible, then what you're saying, by definition, has to be untrue. We call that false. There's only two options with that. And so I want us to continue looking at Catholicism because it is one of your more prominent religious beliefs in the world. So as we look at refuting Catholicism, here in our lesson text, 1 John chapter 4, and verse 1, John gives us instruction. He's writing to Christians when he says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit, or don't believe every message that comes your way. Instead, we are to test or to try the spirits to see whether they are of God." If someone were to walk in here today and say, "You know what? I really think you need to start having women preachers. We're going to take what they say and take what the Bible says, and we're going to weigh that out." They say, "You need instrumental music. You need to take the Lord's Supper on Saturday night," or not at all. We're going to take what they say, we're going to try it, run it through Scripture. If they say what God has said, guess what? That's something we should do. If they don't say what God has said, we should not do it. Now, what's interesting, Catholicism is unique and that the Bible, as if it were, almost contains specific prophecies. When Paul writes to both Timothy and those at Thessalonica, he says, "You need to be warned. There are going to be people who are going to twist the Scriptures. They're going to heap unto themselves teachers. They have itching ears. And they're going to get somebody that's going to say what they say, or what they want to say, and how they want it said. They're not going to preach the gospel. They're going to teach a deviation from Scripture." And we see a major deviation from Scripture with the beliefs that the Catholics have. And I will call them our Catholic friends. I'm not bashing people. As Brother Gary said so wonderfully in his lesson in the 9 o'clock hour, they are sincere in their beliefs, but they can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. And that's our goal, is if you're in this, hold some of these teachings or any other false teaching, is that you quit, because I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to go to heaven. So with that, we're taking our basis from our lesson. There is a book, a pamphlet, if you will, called Top 10 Questions Catholics Are Asked, of which you don't have to read, because we're going through that in our lesson, put out about 20 years ago now by Mr. Dave Armstrong. And our desire, as I mentioned, is to look at what the people that are Catholic by religious affiliation believe, and I want to run it through Scripture. We've already talked about questions such as, well, why do you worship Peter? Why is Peter Pope? Which he's not. That's a man-made title not found in Scripture. I want us to look now at five questions that our Catholic friends believe. You ready? Number one, why do you confess your sins to a priest? Why do you confess your sins to a priest? And as we go through our lesson today, I have direct quotes from what they believe. And if you're taking notes, you don't have to write down the quotes necessarily. Maybe just the Scriptures used to refute it. But as I quote from the Catholic belief, Jesus gave His disciples, and by extension, priests, the power not only to loose, end quote, sins, that is, to forgive in God's name, but also to bind, air quotes, that is, impose penances. And they're going to cite Matthew 18 and verse 18, where Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, whatever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that's where they take this text from. And at least they're somewhat right on, at least that's what the verse says. Now they don't apply it in context. Also we see they're going to cite John chapter 20. And verse 23, for forgiving sins on earth, and a whole slew of verses, as they say, is authority for priests to take confessions. Matthew 3, 5 and 6. Acts 19 and verse 18 and 1 John 1, 9. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But He's not talking about to a priest. So, I'm more importantly concerned with what does the Bible say? Why do you confess your sins to a priest? Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5. I want you to notice this here. All Christians are priests. Not physical priests, of course, but spiritual priests. Look at this. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. All Christians are priests. Jump down to verse number 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that you should show forth praise to Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Dear friends, we are all priest in a spiritual sense. We do not have an earthly man or men who wear the title of priest. That is not an acceptable name to be called according to Scripture in a physical sense. Go with me to Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 10, if you will. Revelation, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse. Notice this here. And God, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, who is he talking about? Those in verse number 9 who sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, peoples, and nation." Those would be the redeemed, is it not? Those in the book of Revelation are redeemed. They are described, once again, as priests. So, dear friends, the idea that the Catholics try to enforce that we have to go and confess our sins to a priest then is a foreign idea to Scripture, because we see from Psalm 51 and 4, David makes an admittance when he confesses his sin that he had with Bathsheba, that sin is committed only against God. And if sin is committed against God, therefore God's only the one that can forgive. Gary can't forgive my sins for me if I have sinned against God. It's just plain and simple. So I have to go to the source. I have to go to God. Now, Jesus did claim all authority. I'll give him that one. Matthew 28, 18. By the way, that passage in Matthew chapter 3, 5, and 6 is not talking about Jesus, not talking about Christians. That's old John the Baptist. John the Baptist. So they have it wrong. They're trying to take a passage out of Scripture where it doesn't even belong. But I want you to notice what else the Bible says. In Acts 19, they're in the city of Ephesus. And those are pagans that are repenting. Remember the story, the uproar in Ephesus? They burn all their religious witchcraft books. They are repenting. The people there are confessing they have sinned, but they are not Christians. They are pagans. They are renouncing their wicked actions. And by the way, we already quoted 1 John 1 and 9. If any man confess his sins, God is faithful and just. See, he's not even talking about men. He's talking about God. So although the Catholics have the right idea that we should confess our sins, they have the wrong person too. In fact, James 5:16, he says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what we do, right? Somebody comes forward and says, I have sinned, I have done this, I have not done what I should have done. Maybe we're in a midweek conversation and I just call up Travis and I say, can you pray for me? I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that, and he'll pray for me. Or we pray before the congregation. That's what he's talking about, not what the Catholics try to bind. So number one, why do you pray to a priest? All Christians are priests, therefore there is no earthly man who should hold that title. Let's ask another question. And as we ask these questions, sometimes people will catch themselves up in their own answers. You ever notice that? When they're kind of a little confused, they'll try to give an answer that will satisfy, but they trip themselves up. Question number two, why do you worship Mary? Our Catholic friends, they worship Mary. Now here's a direct quote of what they believe. Catholics do not worship Mary. We venerate her because she is the mother of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, venerate is just not a word that I just use in everyday language, unless I'm preparing for this lesson. So I looked it up, and venerate means to revere with great respect. And it carries the idea behind it of worship. Why do you worship Mary? Oh, we don't worship Mary, we venerate her. What's venerate? What's basically worship? So you worship Mary. No, we don't worship Mary. It's a circle. And you just go on that for hours and hours and hours. They also say, Catholics believe that Mary is the highest of God's creatures because of her exalted role. So they're placing her above everybody else that's ever been created. And they also say, we believe that God saved her by taking away all stain of original sin at the moment of her conception. They call this the Immaculate Conception. Now, the idea of original sin is false, because that means that she would have inherited the sins of her parents. That doesn't happen. Your parents could be the most wicked people to ever walk the face of the earth, and they conceive and have you, and you have no sin because you're a babe. You don't know right from wrong. You were born pure. You sin when you fail to do what God has said to do. So that's what they say. But what does the Bible say? Well, we ought to only worship God. Only worship God. Look at that passage in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. I mean, almost as far back at the end of the Bible as you can get. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. John records, and I, John, saw these things, and I heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said the angel unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren the prophets, of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. John, in this vision, as soon as this angel basically lays out the entirety of the revelation, John falls down to worship him, and the angel says, don't worship me. You and I are on the same team. We are working together. Instead, you worship God. Psalm 111 and verse 9 says, holy and reverent is His name. Talking about the Lord. That means I can't bow down and worship Mary, just like I can't bow down and worship Davy Crockett or anybody else that I want to choose. I don't have that right. Now, what about that funny word venerate? Comes from the Latin word veneror, which means to adore, reverence, worship, or revere. But see, they try to get around that, hoping that you don't know what word venerate means. It's basically a smoke and mirror explanation. We don't worship her, we venerate her. But venerate it means worship. You just go down, you just go down this logic all day long. You can sit there and argue till you're blue in the face, and they just do this little cycle. By the way, Mary is no higher than any other man that's ever been created or any other woman, save for Jesus Christ. Just normal. Now, we'll say, go with me to Luke chapter 1. That passage in Psalm 8 is talking about how we're all basically equal. But look here in Luke chapter 1. I do want to point out something. Mary is praised at the very beginning. Luke, one of the longest chapters in all of Scripture, Luke 1 and 42. Elizabeth, cousin of Mary, mother of John the Baptist, spake out, verse 42, with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Now, I will give it to you that Mary was blessed. Well, don't we say that when almost anybody is having a child? Oh, isn't this just a blessing come from God? This is God's way of keeping the earth going, people on the earth going. Well, that's a blessing, especially if it's done in God's way and not trying to circumvent God's plan. Yeah, it's a blessing. But I tell you what, many other people are also called blessed in Scripture. So according to the Catholics' logic, if you're going to worship Mary, you've got to worship everybody else who ever had the name blessed to them. And I don't think they have enough time that they want to do that. So Mary is just another person. By the way, there is no indication in Scripture from beginning to end that says that God took away Mary's sins at the moment of her conception. It's not in there. Immaculate Conception is only in place because of their false idea, the doctrine of original sin, where you inherit the sins of those who came before you. If they get rid of the doctrine of original sin, you don't need the false idea of the Immaculate Conception. But the problem is, if you follow this train of logic, the doctrine of original sin says you inherit the sins of your parents. Therefore, the moment that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, in the stable on that night, Jesus would have inherited every sin that both Mary and Joseph had happened. But wait, Jesus can't do that. Because Peter says there was no sin found in his mouth, so Jesus can't sin. Therefore, to try to cover up their tracks, they say, well, everybody else inherits sin except for Mary. So we got to keep Jesus pure. We got to keep him straight. So we're going to make a loophole only for Jesus. Hogwash is what that's called. You don't find this idea anywhere in Scripture. Let's ask another question now. I go on that train of logic, but it's futile. Number three, why do you worship wafers? You ever heard that before? Why do you worship wafers? Now I'll go ahead and tell you now, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And their wafers are different than the ones that we use. They're still unleavened bread. And I only know this because when I used to work at DeHoff's, they sent us the wrong order of communion bread one time from one of the companies that we ordered from in Nashville. And we got sent a whole lot of the bread that the Catholics use. And so I called them up and said, "This is not our order. I have no one that wants this. What should I do?" They said, "Just keep it. We won't bill you for it. Sell it. Give it away." So, curious me, I opened it to try it, they're about that big. Almost half dollar size, where we had the little chiclet pieces down. But I asked the question, why do you worship wafers? Notice here what they say. A consecrated host or wafer at a Catholic Mass, which is what they call their worship, is the true body and blood of Christ, not merely bread. So Catholics are worshiping Jesus, not a wafer. They play such an important role in the Lord's Supper that when they take of it, they are almost as if they are worshiping the wafer. First, they're worshiping, but they're not worshiping Mary. And now they will say they are worshiping this bread. They cite a whole slew of passages that we will reference in a minute from John chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 10, and also 1 Corinthians 11. But finally, they state in the passages like the Last Supper in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, nothing suggests a metaphorical or a symbolic interpretation. Now that's what they say. We're going to see where they err on that. Notice, they also have this weird idea of transubstantiation, which grosses me out. The idea of transubstantiation is when they partake of that bread, that little wafer cracker, that the moment they put it in their mouth, it is no longer a wafer cracker. It is the actual flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. gross. And then when they take that cup, the moment that they tilt it back and get the fruit of the vine in them, it's no longer grape juice. It's now the actual blood of Jesus Christ. I can't do it. I'm sorry. That's where I draw the line. But that's their idea of transubstantiation. That's why they worship the bread and worship the juice, because they think it's actually His body. Run these references with me. Go to John chapter 6. Notice what the Bible says. John chapter 6, 51 to 56, excuse me. This is not talking about the Lord's Supper. So to use it in regards to the Lord's Supper, therefore, would be an error, would it not be, to take it out of context? Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I would give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the Son of the flesh, the Son of Man, and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth My flesh, drink My blood, has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is meat indeed, My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth My flesh, drinketh My blood, dwelleth in Me, and I in him." Context. He's not instituting the Lord's Supper. Go back to verse 35. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jump down to verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore hath heard and learned of Me comes unto Me." See, context is telling me He is not talking about instituting the Lord's Supper. Verse 48, He says, "I am that bread of life." He's talking about spiritual life, not the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, but the whole aspect of coming unto Christ, living after Him, continuing to live according to His Word, continues to give you spiritual life. Now there's another fact, and I guess you noticed, but when we partake the Lord's Supper, it does not change into the literal flesh and the literal blood. In fact, the fact that priests often get drunk when they give it, because the priests will often drink what the people don't, they're more or less one cuppers, would prove it's not actually His blood. Although I've never drunk blood, I'm fairly certain you can't get drunk off of blood like you can off of wine. But that's a different story for those in the medical field. Go here to our context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. See how they use it. In fact, we're going to read it the next three verses, not just that one. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16, 17, 18. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body?" That's the verse they use. Keep going. "For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, and not they which eat of the sacrifices, are they not partakers of the altar? Should we, the church, therefore, also be the literal body of the Lord?" Well, we are we not? The church is the body of Christ. And he's using the example of the Israelites. But then also flip over to chapter 11, verse 27, the Lord's Supper passage. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now they suggest if you sin against a symbol, that is not being guilty of the body and of the blood. And they use Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire. They use Uzzah, who put his hand out to brace the Ark of the Covenant and was killed. See, they sinned against symbols, and God took it very personally. God took it personally when Nadab and Abihu offered the wrong fire. How do I know? Because He consumed them on the spot. And God took it very personally when Uzzah stuck his hand out to try to break the Ark of the Covenant. How do I know? Because he died on the spot. Therefore, God takes it very seriously when you try to change His symbols for what they mean from one thing to another. One other passage, and that will suffice, in Matthew 26, when they're taking the Lord's Supper. If it is literal, go here with me, Matthew 26, 26 through 29. This is one I like to ask, and just watch people give you that deer in the headlight look. No offense, that's just, if you're going to follow one train of logic, you've got to ride it until it departs the station. Matthew 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, brake it, gave it to the disciples, said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And after they were eating, after he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth the fruit of the vine that day, and I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If everything is literal in this passage, as they say, then you must drink the cup itself. Yes? Literal? Notice he says, took the cup, hands him a cup, says, "Drink this cup." Now what does he mean? He means drink the contents of the cup. You got to be careful. If you're going to say one thing's literal, the whole thing's got to be literal. And unless you're Willy Wonka and you want to eat that little saucer he did in the candy room, I don't think you want to eat the cup. See, they're trying to change things because they want to make it about them instead of about what God says. Fourth question when I ask them, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Simple question, right? You lay your head down on your pillow tonight, say your final prayers, and you don't wake up in the morning. Do you go to heaven? Well, the Catholic says to enter heaven, one must be perfectly holy. Then they say the cleansing and purifying of any remaining sin, which makes us fit for God's holy presence, is what Catholics call purgatory. The idea where you can go burn off sins until you're in a pure, holy state. They're going to go to 1 Corinthians 3, 13-15 as justification for this. But I want you to notice, we're going to get there in a second, but go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. The Hebrew writer is going to sum this up very plainly for us. Hebrews 9 and 14, the blood of Jesus Christ perfectly cleanses us from all sins, not purgatory. How much more, Hebrews 9, 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He is the perfect sacrifice. He cleanses all sins. Chapter 10, verse number 14 of Hebrews. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Boom. Purgatory shot down then. It's not a biblical teaching. I don't have to go burn off my sins. Oh, by the way, you look in Luke 23, also Luke 16, the faithful, they go on into paradise. That's clearly illustrated with the rich man Lazarus. Is it not? Lazarus opens his eyes in Abraham's bosom, carried off there by the angels. One day, according to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, we will all be raised. We will all be judged together. Not a, well, you got to burn some time off, spend about 10,000 years in purgatory, then you can come. No. One judgment at one time. But let's see that passage that they're going to misquote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13 through 15. I'm going to go ahead and tell you now, it's not talking about our own, how faithful we are. Notice this, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as yet by the fire. They're going to try to say you're going to burn it off. He's not talking about eternal salvation in this one. He's talking about you're going to do a work, it's going to be judged. At work, you're judged on the work you do, or you're not. If you're an athlete, you're judged on how well you play the game. And dear friends, I'm going to go ahead and tell you now, purgatory or limbo will not be found in Scripture. There's no indication for it. There's heaven, hell. There's a place of paradise and a place of torments. There's nowhere in between. There's no limbo where you hope you're going to do good. There's no purgatory where you have to burn off sins, thankfully. Dear friends, be faithful to the very last breath. You receive a crown of life. You don't have to worry about it. Just be faithful. One final question I would ask. Are you saved? Are you saved? Ask the Catholic friends that. They say Catholics can be sure as anyone else that they are in God's good graces. Likewise, St. Paul does not regard salvation as a one-time event, but a goal to be sought after, one that can be lost. Interesting, because in essence, yes, you can know that you're saved. The Bible clearly teaches I can know that I have done the right things in order to have my sins forgiven. Notice here in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 30, the story of the Philippian jailer who was literally seconds away from taking his own life, winds up finding eternal life. Because he brings them out, Paul and Silas, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, if you can be saved, therefore that tells me you can know you are saved. We are saved by God's grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it's not of works. It's of faith. You've got to have faith and works, though. But you can't merit your own salvation. I can't be a good enough person where God's going to pull out a chart and say, "Hey, is this tall? Weighs this much? Okay, he's got to do this." It's not how it works. It's not like the BMI chart. It's not how it works. I can't, of my own, merit my own salvation. It will not work. I could be the best person or the worst person. I can't merit my own salvation. Instead, when we obey the gospel, then we're accepting the grace of God. Meeting God on His terms. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1. Look at this one. It's the last reference we'll run for today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 1. "We then as workers together with Him beseech you also you receive not the grace of God in vain." Which means people are trying to obey God the wrong way. Therefore there's a right way. Now the Catholics, I'll give them this. They do teach the truth regarding the ability of apostasy. That you can be saved and then you can fall away. We know people that have done that, do we not? You used to be faithful here and now they're not here this morning. So it's really easy to tell. And it's not that they're somewhere else. They're sitting at home or they're out on the lake or I don't know what they're doing. The Catholics do teach that. But Catholicism teaches that salvation is based upon your works. Got to have faith and works. Can't just have faith. Can't just have works. It won't merit you anything. So the Catholics, they say, "Are you saved?" They don't have it right. Because they're trying to go to God on a different path. Yet John 14 and 6, Jesus says, "I am the way," one way. "No man comes to the Father but by me." Can't try to take a different path. Can't try to drive around this other way. It's not a detour. It's not a pick a lane. One way. Those are five questions I would ask Catholic friends. In fact, we've looked at 10 now. And we've shown how the Catholic faith misuses Scripture. But I want to think about one more. Two more. What about you? How would you answer this question if you were to take your last breath today? Say your nightly prayers, take the dog out, get under the covers, put your head on the pillow, and you don't wake up to see tomorrow. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Because the good news is, you can be faithful. You can know where you're going. Are you saved? Turn it on you. Have you become a Christian? Have you heard the gospel, believed it sincerely, repented of your sins, turned away from error, and then turning to God, confess before a group such as this? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that confession? Have you been baptized, come out of a watery grave? If not, dear friends, you're not saved. That's the only way I can find in Scripture to be saved. Therefore, it's the only thing I want to do to be pleasing to God. If you're not saved, we're going to sing an invitation song. We sing it for you. Why don't you obey the gospel this very morning? But dear friends, are you faithful? If sin has entered your life, you need to repent of it. Sin left in your life unchecked causes us to be separated from God, but the faithful receive that crown of righteousness. Maybe you need prayers for forgiveness. You don't have to come confess it to a priest. But if you need prayers, let us know. We'd pray for you. If you just need to make something right between you and God, you can pray to God and have that forgiven. But you need to make it right before it's too late. If we can help you in any way at all this morning, whatever your need may be, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.